We're going to spend 1 hour on the prophecy of Jeremiah. There are certain passages in Jeremiah that are quite well known, the New Covenant passage particularly. But I have found in my work at the seminary, these almost 30 years that I've been on seminary campuses, that the book of Jeremiah on the whole is not well known, just a little bit better known than Ezekiel. Of course, the best part of the prophecies are certain parts of Isaiah and the first six chapters of Daniel. But Jeremiah and Ezekiel are not that well known. And I think that's because it's difficult to exactly find out what the message of the book is. Ezekiel is particularly difficult because of the visions and the structure of the book. Jeremiah is difficult because it doesn't follow a consistent chronological pattern. And the Septuagint has a shorter version of it, and it's arranged differently. And then in addition to that, there's the problem again too of the New Testament quoting Jeremiah, which it doesn't do too often. In Matthew chapter 2 verse 17-18, "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And Jeremiah's prophecy that he spoke with the impending doom of Jerusalem is used, and his reaction and what he sees amongst the community is said to be fulfilled when the women are crying for their babies, the little boys that have been killed when Herod was seeking to exterminate Jesus. It's very difficult to get a consistent interpretation of Matthew's quotation, and I don't want to go into that now because that could take us a whole hour. Then Jeremiah is quoted too in chapter 27 in that account of Judas hanging himself, where we read, "So they decided to use the money," that is the money that Judas had thrown back, "to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled." And then it takes a quote from the prophecy of Zechariah. Why say what Jeremiah said and quote Zechariah? And the most common answer there has been Jeremiah played a far greater role in the thinking of the people in those days. Isaiah and Jeremiah were the two great prophets. Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. But Elijah and Jeremiah seem to have been outstanding in the minds, particularly of the people of those days. And under those two names, Elijah the first, Jeremiah the second half, represented the prophets. I say that is the most common interpretation that I've come across. Although you may have found others, you may hold to another interpretation of why Matthew did this. But it does indicate that there's a certain amount of uncertainty about the book of Jeremiah. But this we do know, that Jeremiah prophesied at a very crucial time in the history of Israel, and we'll get into that. Let's pray first. Lord our God, help us to understand these 52 chapters of the Old Testament under the name of Jeremiah. What a man he was. He lived in difficult times. He faced so many excruciating experiences. And then to see your people on the road to destruction, God, you teach us through him. And we pray that there may not be a repeat for your people of today in this modern age of what your people went through and what your preaching prophets had to face. God bless us in this hour. Give us strength and courage. We continue to be weighted down with the tragedy of last week. But grant our God that we may not weep as those that have no hope. For we know you're a righteous God. You're a just God as well as a compassionate one. And in your own way, you will lead us, direct us, and bless us. That's our assurance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the role of Jeremiah in the revelation of the kingdom, covenant, and mediator concepts. Remember, we're still in the Davidic epoch. If you remember my little sketch of the different epochs, we're getting toward the end of the Davidic epoch because Jeremiah spells the end of it. Jeremiah experienced the end of what we may call the Davidic monarchical period. So that's the epoch that we're still working with. Ezekiel also stands right at the transition, but both Jeremiah and Ezekiel are very insistent that just because the Davidic epoch ends, that's not the end of the covenant. That doesn't mean God's kingdom purposes will not proceed. That doesn't mean that the mediator will not come. But the Davidic, the Mosaic, the Abrahamic, the Noachic, there's something about that whole line of covenantal activity that's coming to an end, and yet that's going to continue in a refreshed, regenerated way. The time that Jeremiah speaks is the end of the monarchy of Judah. Israel had long been removed from the scene. And Jeremiah tells us that he too was carried away to Egypt, contrary to his desires. He didn't want to go to Egypt. So after the Babylonian appointed governor over Israel, over Judah, the remnant of Judah had been killed, then, you know the story, they carried him off to Upper Egypt, Lower Egypt, wherever it was, and that's the last we hear of Jeremiah. But that means that Jeremiah was living and functioning between 620 to at least 580 B.C. And that was indeed the time of tragedy. The experiences of Jeremiah. He was a man who knew what it was to go through the enemy lines at the command of God to go claim the family inheritance in Ramah. Ramah is just a few miles outside of Jerusalem, but between Jerusalem and his and the place of his family, there was the Babylonian military trenches. And he had to get through that. And when his countrymen saw that he did it, they called him a traitor. Oh, they hated his prophecies. They rejected him. They threatened him. You read about that in chapter 11, verses 18 to 36. They threw him in prison, chapter 37, then into a cistern, chapter 38, drug him off to Egypt when he didn't want to go. He had to give certain prophecies in which he was himself involved. His experiences at times were excruciating. He pled with the king not to be thrown back into the cistern. There's a man who suffered as a servant. And it's in that respect, again, too, we can see that he was type. A prophetic type of the Christ, to be faithful to God and to proclaim the covenantal word, to set forth the idea of God the sovereign one in control, and then to have such experiences, and then to have to appeal to the king, standing before a king who didn't have a sense of righteousness, but who, well, after all, was moved to a bit of pity, and he says, well, all right, take him out of the cistern, but keep him locked up anyway. Jeremiah had a very tough lot. A type, a prophetic type indeed. Speaking the truth, he had to suffer. Jeremiah has often been characterized as a man of tears. And again, I can understand that, why some people have said that, because in chapter 9 he says, oh, that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears. I could weep day and night. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. I would weep. There was something soft-hearted, one would say. When you read the last part of the book of Lamentations, chapter 5, 15, joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Mount Zion lies desolate, the jackals prowling over it. But then he says, you, O Lord, reign forever. He had said before, your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Your compassions never fail. That's in chapter 3. But he concludes his lamentations saying, your throne endures from generation to generation. But then comes the question, why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord. And there comes that call of certainty again. This is what God will do. For he knows God has not utterly rejected his people. Jeremiah, man of tears, he knew how to weep, evidently. But he was far more a man of courage. He was a man of strength. And again, to look at Jeremiah, I can see why when people looked at Christ, they said, hey, here's Jeremiah back amongst us. Because there was that strength and that unyielding perseverance in Christ when he was confronted by his enemies. And that's what Jeremiah reflected. Jeremiah is a hero. Well, what gave Jeremiah that strength? Jeremiah, we know, knew he was called to be a prophet, and he knew he couldn't get out of it. In chapter 1, we read of the Lord saying to him, Jeremiah, from the very time that before you were born, I had you elected. I chose you. And then, in a sense, he was reborn before he was born. I knew you before you were born. In the womb of his mother, there he was known by God, and he was singled out for that tremendously difficult task of tearing down, building up, uprooting, planting, destroying, resurrecting. Jeremiah stood at a crucial period between the old and the new. He had to help remove the old, and he had to be there to repristinate, regenerate, renew the old as God wanted it at that crucial period. Jeremiah stands at a crucial period, like Samuel did from the judges to the kings, like Moses did from slavery to freedom, like Abram did from the Ur of the Chaldees into the promised land. So Jeremiah stands right at a crucial period, as I said before already, the Davidic epoch ending. He was called, and he remained faithful, a man of courage. And sometimes it takes courage to cry. It does. And sometimes it takes a sense of not of fighting a sense of shame when the tears come. Jeremiah evidently knew how to cry because he was a man of strength. Because he was a man that was so strongly in God's favor, for God's will, for God's people. And then to see the tragedy that overcame, a man of strength who knew how to shed some tears. That was Jeremiah. And his strength came from the conviction that he knew God called him. God appointed him. And what was it that Jeremiah had to say? Look at chapter 8, verse 18. O my comforter in sorrow, my heart is faint within me. Listen to the cry of my people from a land far away. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king no longer there? No. The king was no longer there after Zedekiah was taken off into captivity. After Zedekiah had his eyes removed, and he was a helpless victim, the Davidic house in its physical representation was gone. There was no king. What a tragedy. No king. What happened to God's promises to David? There'll be a descendant of yours on the throne for all time. There is no king. But more. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we, the nation, are not saved. I grew up in fruit country in California. And there was a time to pick the apricots. And then the peaches. And in between came the grapes. And then came the pears. And the nectarines, they kept coming for a period of 3-4 weeks. But all of a sudden the time came. No more fruit. Everything was ripe. And anything was left in the vine, it either dried up or it dropped and rotted. The harvest was past. No use going back out to the vineyards or the orchards. It was finished. No more. The harvest is past. Don't expect any fruit anymore from God's covenant people. Don't expect to see any continued life there, a productive life from God's people as such, because the summer has ended. The winter of night, the winter of destruction has come. That's where Jeremiah had to preach. The end is here. The end of the monarchy, the end of God's people as such. The end of the covenant? No. The end of the kingdom? No. The end of the promise of the mediator? No. Because he picks up that's there. That will continue. I want to make a comment here. Then in the last part of chapter 8, verse 22. I think some of you that had that Course in Prophets with me may remember I mentioned this there too. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? There is none. There is no balm in Gilead. There is no healing for Israel. The summer is ended. The harvest is past. No healing. It's finished. You recall, we referred to Dr. Voss's careful analysis of that whole period of the monarchy in the time of the prophets. Pages 189 and 190 in this volume that I'm working with. He pointed out that from Samuel to 750, it was a time of repent, convert, reconstruct. Keep the basic framework. But from Manasseh's time on, it was, in a way, too late. Too late. No longer repair, but regenerate. Replace the Mosaic theocracy. Make room for the new. And that's what the prophets began to preach. Habakkuk and Zephaniah fit in that context also. And that's the only reference I'll make to those two minor prophets. They were contemporaries of Jeremiah, most likely in the early time. Too late. Babylon is on the way, Habakkuk said. Babylon's on the way, Zephaniah said. Oh, there's a great future beyond, but not for the present course, not for the present order. It's finished. The time comes when it can be too late for way of life. Now, what was it that Jeremiah emphasized in the beginning of his prophecy as he built up to that, it's too late, it's too late? All we can do is reconstruct. Turn to chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 9 to 14, therefore I bring charges against you, declares the Lord. And there you get that idea again of a God having a controversy. The God, the covenant suzerain, having a controversy with his vassals. Chapter 2, verse 9, I will bring charges against your children's children. And then verse 11, has any other nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Judah, Israel, had rejected the only living God and had gone to idols. The Canaanites never changed their gods. The Moabites never changed their gods. The Edomites, the Amalekites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, it's not known that they ever changed their God. Why did Israel? The satanic influence of the parasite kingdom. That's the only possible answer. People that had been called and chosen were the objects of that satanic influence. And the people yielded and were bent. And were bent away and then uprooted and taken away. They changed their gods. You know also how he says there, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. They've turned from living water. They've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. From living water. And later on, Jesus says he's the living water. Just like the Jews of old turned from Christ, who was the source of life, the source of living water. So, and as they turned from the Christ, look, that was nothing new. The people in Jeremiah's day, the whole Judaic monarchy had done the same. They had dug their own cisterns. And they had found that their cisterns was usually dry because they couldn't build cisterns that held water. Have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Verse 17. Then he asked that rhetorical question as he prophesied to the people. Indeed, on every high hill, under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute, he says in verse 20. Your throat is dry, but you said, it's no use, I love foreign gods. I must go after them. Verse 25. That was one of the great, great sins. They turned away from God, and they went to foreign gods like no other nation did. They broke the covenant. They broke that love-life relationship from their response position. They would not acknowledge the great love of God. And the result of that is, in this passage then, that the monarchy, the Davidic monarchy, that external representation of the theocracy of the kingdom of God was finished. No more monarchy. The curse of the covenant was unavoidable. Chapters 27 and 28 of Deuteronomy. Absolutely unavoidable. When we look at Ezekiel later this week, Ezekiel presents that in very graphic ways when he's got to cut all his hair off and divide that. But the blessings of the covenant is assured in a regenerated environment because he continues to bring out that ray of hope in a different setting, in a different context, in a different environment. Now we've looked at chapter 2, where we see the great accusation. You have changed your God, making the curse of the covenant unavoidable. Now there are four other passages that I consider to be very critically crucial passages in Jeremiah. We often think of 31 to 33. Well, that's the fourth one. We look first of all at chapter 3, verses 1 to 25. But before we go again to that, let's back up a moment to chapter 2, verse 2. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. When the marriage first took place at Sinai, that was what God enjoyed when he says, I took you to myself and I made you mine, a precious possession. Oh, the joy of Yahweh's heart to take his bride. So you see how Jeremiah ties in with the Mosaic covenant here. Then when he gets to chapter 3, what does he say? If a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Would not the land be completely defiled? But you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me, declares the Lord? Too late, too late. Hosea, in the earlier period, had to bring Gomer back. But the Deuteronomic law said if a man divorced a woman, and she then had other men, he was not to remarry. That was the law. Now, will God take you back? Will you be able to continue as a monarchy and get everything restored and get the Babylonians from around the walls of Jerusalem and get the land restored? Too late. Too late. A divorced woman that's been out with other many lovers, she's so defiled she cannot be taken back. You are so defiled, I cannot take you back. And then look at chapter 3. Does that mean that's absolutely the end? Chapter 3, verse 11, the Lord said to me, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Go and proclaim this message toward the north. Judah could have learned the lesson from Israel up north, who had been taken away by Assyria. Then he gives a number of assurances there. Return, faithless people, verse 14, for I am your husband. No, God has not divorced. God has not broken the marriage covenant. The covenant holds. I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. Well, he doesn't say he's going to take the whole people back, but he will have one from here and one from there. There will be a remnant. A remnant that will represent his covenant people, that will represent his kingdom here on earth, not in the form of a monarchy, not even in the form of a theocracy while they're over there in captivity. And then I find verse 16 so interesting, where we read, in those days when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another be made. Did you know that reference is there to the ark? The ark of the covenant in the future will not be needed. The ark represented, I will be with you. But what does he say now? He says that I will be with you and we won't even need the ark as that symbol and type, because the reality will be there. And then John 1 tells us that Christ came and tabernacled amongst us. And once Christ came, no need for the ark whatsoever. So you see the eschatological picture that Jeremiah is starting to set before the people. A ray here, a comment there, a suggestion in that respect. No ark necessary anymore. And in 3:15, we read, what about David's house? I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. And in those days when your numbers are increased, they don't need the ark. God be with them, because there will be faithful shepherds Now it's interesting to know just what Jeremiah had in mind when he was referring to the shepherds, kings. He seems to be giving us a New Testament perspective. There will be leaders. Look, you're going to have leaders and men that represent, that are agents of, that may be reflectors of Yahweh Himself amongst the people. God will never leave you people leaderless. There will be faithful shepherds. But the Davidic house, physically, externally, will go into limbo. And these shepherds are going to be after God's heart. And then he refers to Jerusalem, the throne, with all nations there. And then you get that Abrahamic perspective there in chapter 3, verse 17. That's another one of the assurances that he gives us here. That at that time they were called Jerusalem, the throne of the Lord. And all nations were gathered in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. They will no longer follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. And in those days Israel will join Judah, and there will be one people, no longer two nations. One people, Israel plus all the nations in Jerusalem. And that immediately throws me into the book of Revelation, where Jerusalem, the throne city of God, descends. And Jerusalem and the throne of God and the mediator, they're all brought together in one great symbol there. The kingdom of God is fully and completely realized when Christ returns and heaven and earth are reunited. Jerusalem becomes the great symbolic typical center. It's the term that's used to represent all of what God has intended and what God will be doing for His people in the consummated age. And that passage concludes, and there will be no more backsliding. Chapter 3, from our youth, shameful gods have consumed. No, return, faithless people, I will cure your backsliding. Yes, we will come to you, for you are our God. That's going to be the response of the people when the Lord comes to consummate. So I think what we have here is a perspective right from Moses, with the background of the patriarchs, right on through until the return of Christ, the New Testament age. I find great difficulty in seeing a millennium in here, and I don't think that many millennialists will try to find clear evidence of a millennium here, an earthly millennium. But he does give us the great perspective in chapter 3 here, from Moses until Christ returns, when Jerusalem represents the great center of the universal kingdom of God. Turning now to chapter 11, and I'm not saying that these passages were given in this chronological order. The first 8 verses speak about the covenant that has been broken. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Listen to the terms of this covenant. Tell them to the people of Judah and to those who live in Jerusalem. Tell them that this is what the Lord says, the God of Israel. Cursed is the man who does not obey the terms of this covenant, the terms I commanded your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. I said, obey me and do everything I command you. He didn't give him a choice. He gave him a command. Obey me. That's chapter 11. But he goes on to say, you would not obey. So the Mosaic covenant was broken. Chapter 11. And disaster was decreed. The covenant was broken. 11:9-13. There is a conspiracy amongst the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. They have returned to the sins of their forefathers who refused to listen to my words. They have followed other gods to serve them. Both the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken the covenant I made with their forefathers. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will bring on them a disaster. They cannot escape. The curse is unavoidable. The curse is unavoidable. You have as many gods as you have towns, Judah, and the altars you have set up to burn incense to the shameful god Baal are as many as the streets in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah keeps repeating, the end is here. The curse is unavoidable. After all the prophets that have come before me, and even now, you cast me into prison, you throw me into a cistern, you want to kill me, because I'm asking you to be a faithful covenant people, and to accept now that aspect of the covenant. God in His mercy will His faithfulness will continue. Accept now the chastisement, the exile, the destruction of the city that is unavoidable. And the thing that really strikes me here is that Jeremiah, as he has to preach, may not pray. He may not pray. Verse 14, do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their distress. Too late. Too late. Don't pray for them. You know, I've been asked this number of times as a minister by my friends. Do you ever stop praying? You shouldn't ever stop praying. Didn't Jesus say, continue to pray? And I say, hey, Jeremiah was told, the end has come. The harvest is past. The summer has ended. Don't pray too late. You know, that's tough to do. To start using your time, prayer time, that you've used, time that you've used for so long for some person. And when that person remains so hardened and rebellious, and then to say, take your prayer time for someone else, for something else. Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. I won't listen. And when they're in the depths of distress, like they were in distress over there in Egypt, when they groaned, I heard them as slaves. And now after they've had this tremendous opportunity for these hundreds of years, don't pray. Just preach. Preach the curse. That took courage. That took strength for a compassionate man who loved the Lord, and who loved the Lord's word, and who loved the Lord's will. The man who wanted the kingdom of God to be established. The man who wanted indeed to see the covenant kept. The man who wanted indeed to have the mediator come forth. Don't pray. It's too late for these people. That's hard to accept, isn't it? But such a time can come. In the New Testament, we read about sinning against the Holy Spirit and no longer possible to be converted. It's not said that these people couldn't get into a living relationship with the Lord, but as a people, as a monarchy, in their way of life, finished. Don't pray. We'll go to chapter 23. What was one of the basic problems? We read in chapter 3, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. Who are the shepherds? The members of the Davidic house were the shepherds. David was the great shepherd. And you read in Psalm 78, the last two verses, the Lord took him from shepherding the sheep and made him a shepherd over his people. And it were particularly the representatives of the Davidic house that were to be the shepherds. They were to protect the people. They were to lead the people. They were to feed the people. They were to guard the people, protect them. They were the ones to keep them from the forces of evil that would come in and destroy them. But what did 11 of the 18 representatives of the Davidic house do? They led them out into the parasite kingdom environment and took them away from the fellowship of Yahweh, their covenant God. That's what those kings did. All the kings that were in Israel, the six dynasties there, had done the same thing. They kept leading the people away, as Jeroboam the son of Nebat had done. And so these shepherds, it were the kings particularly. And there's reference to priests and prophets also, false prophets who spoke the word and saying, don't believe Jeremiah. But the emphasis is surely on the kings. Faithless shepherds, Davidic descendants, the first two verses of chapter 23. Is there no hope? Ah, but there's a shepherd who'll never forget his people. And that's Yahweh, chapter 23, verse 3. The true shepherd, verse 3. I myself will gather the monarchy? No. Israel as a kingdom? No. What will he gather? One here, one there, and together there'll be the remnant, the leftover. I will gather the remnant of my flock from all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back. where they will be fruitful and increase in number. Yahweh, the Lord Himself, is the great shepherd. And you know what I find very interesting is that Jesus was referred to as the Lord, which is the New Testament translation, basically, of Yahweh. Yahweh, the great covenant maker, covenant keeper, covenant fulfiller of the Old Testament, is really brought to expression in the New Testament by Jesus Christ, the Lord. Jesus becomes the Yahweh of the New Testament. He is the one that says, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the great shepherd that gathers is Jesus Christ, who gathers the remnant of Israel, the remnant of Judah, and all and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He is the great shepherd. And then he says again in verse 4, and I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will there any be missing. When is all this going to happen? And now I find that the critics, when you look at their commentaries, and some of these fellows that tried to write biblical theologies also, they basically write their view of Israel's religion. They say that verses 5 and 6 do not fit in this context. For verses 5 and 6 say, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. Who is this king that's going to be raised up? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the king who will reign. When Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, the king, Hosanna, the son of David, the king. Zechariah spoke of him in chapter 9. Here, in chapter 23, in seeking to instill hope in the individual people that were still responsive to God's covenant kingdom preaching, they were reminded, they were encouraged, they were assured that the days are coming in the great future when the king will be there. God is not forgetting his kingdom. He's not forgetting his people. He's not forgetting the throne. He's not forgetting the reign. He's not forgetting the person, the four elements of the kingdom. Jeremiah keeps that to the fore, but he concentrates on this. But because you are not a covenant people, you will not realize the blessings of the kingdom to the extent that you could if you were a faithful covenant people. But there will be faithful shepherds. And then he goes back again and speaks in verse 5 and 6 of the royal righteous shepherd. Verse 5 and 6 speak of the great righteous one. And then I should go on in verse 7 and 8. So then the days are coming, declares the Lord, when my people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. But they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and all the countries where he banished them. And then the return from the exile is one of the first historical moments that speaks of how God brings his individual people together. That's one of the first moments in the great gathering and restoring and kingdom building activity into which Christ comes, and where Christ then preaches and performs his great atoning, suffering, priestly, kingly, prophetic work. So you have this stage here in the exile. And we'll speak of that right after the vacation break. How the exile is the first step in the initiation of the new order, the return from the exile. But with Ezekiel and Daniel Friday, we'll see the end and the setting for the transition being made for the New Testament era to come in. Well, we've got 5 minutes to deal with the crucial passage of Jeremiah 31 to 33. And I have purposely spent a little bit more time with these other passages because I think that Mr. Robertson has done as good a job as you'd find in any scholar's work. And the compass of not too many pages to really set forth some of the basic factors concerning the proper interpretation of Jeremiah 31. First of all, Jeremiah speaks of the broader context of the prophecy. And pay careful attention to that, pages 273 to 278. The return of exiled Israel to the promised land of promise. As I just mentioned, that indeed is one thing that Jeremiah said, that they'd be in captivity 70 years and then they'd come back. The full restoration of God's blessing on the land of promise. And then the last part of that section, he says, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, in the passages cited above, relate the restoration of the land to this resurrection motif. You can't separate the restoration from the idea of resurrection. And then the divine fulfillment of previous covenantal commitments. Yes, God is going to keep the commitments he made prior, not in the form of a monarchy, in the external, symbolic, typical representation of the theocracy. But he's going to keep his will. But what's going to be at the heart of it? The internal renewing by the work of God's Holy Spirit. Page 276. The full forgiveness of sins, the unity of God's people, and the everlasting character of the covenant. Now, here's one area where some of you may want to read once, twice, three times, and maybe even argue a while. Is the new covenant the same as the covenant of peace that Ezekiel speaks of? I've often thought of them basically as two different ones, very closely related. The new covenant representing the New Testament age of Christ, and the covenant of peace when Christ comes again. But as I read Robertson, he unites the New Testament era with the final consummated era so closely that he takes the new covenant to be the same as the everlasting covenant of peace, because this new covenant is an everlasting covenant. Will never end. Just like the Abrahamic covenant will never end. So the Abrahamic covenant finds its fuller representation in the new covenant in the New Testament, when Paul tells us that in Galatians, surely too. And then the new covenant, again, remains a new covenant, becomes the full expression in the great covenant of peace, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and the new heavens and new earth are ushered in. So you get that sequence there, the one forming the stage out of which the fuller one comes, the new covenant comes, and then the covenant of peace. But I repeat, as I read Robertson, he sees the new and the everlasting covenant of peace that Ezekiel speaks of as basically one period. You can't separate the New Testament period from the consummated period. He might give some postmillennial people a bit of comfort, but I can't go into that right now. And then his exegetical observations. There are three issues that are so widely debated, and again, I want to call your attention to them, the exegetical considerations there, and the one is continuity versus newness in the new covenant. Does new mean absolutely brand new? Well, I have here Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3. Your mercies are new every morning. Does that mean that God's got something brand new, brand new, brand new? Or that each day anew, his love is as fresh as it was the day before? It's ever fresh. The new song that is sung, is there a different song every day, or is it the same song that just never gets old? You know, the word hadash in Hebrew does not necessarily mean brand new. When we speak of the new moon, we're not talking about a new moon that appears every month. The same moon, the new moon that comes at a certain time, again at a certain period, then it starts a new cycle. It's the same moon, but it starts the new cycle. And so that word Chadash is over again to Rosh, which means really fresh, new. The word Chadash is used, Chadashah. And so it's the same covenant in that regenerated form, where there be an internal renewal of the heart, where there will be great changes within the framework of God's everlasting covenant made with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. And Christ comes and he ushers in the new age and prepares for the great consummated age, when God will be all in all, and we can truly say, God with us and we with God, now and forever. Class, Jeremiah stands at a crucial period, and Jeremiah is difficult to understand. Now, one of your papers, your last paper, is going to deal with how does the book of Hebrews deal with this new covenant in relation to the old. I look forward to reading your paper.